two. Our scripture reading begins at verse 41. I'm sorry. I gotta get my right scripture with me. Verse 22. I'm sorry. 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The Roberts and the Bosches will appreciate this. Most of you do everything you can for your newborn baby. Those of us who have older children, think back when they were younger, long before they were born. You made arrangements for the baby's birth. You painted the nursery. You got the baby bed. You got the car seat. If you knew the sex of your baby before they were born, you got the appropriate clothes for your child. Once the baby was born, life changed. There was holding and feeding and burping, and one thing we guys are not good at, changing diapers. You cared for your child in every possible way. But the most important thing you did or do for your children is spiritual. You pray for your children. You may have prayed for their spouse. You may pray now for your child's future spouse. You ask God, give my child good health. Give my child spiritual growth. You read the Bible to them at devotional time. You bring them to church to worship God. And then by faith you present your children to God with the sacrament of the covenant, which is baptism. A sign of God's promise, the seal of God's grace. Well, Mary and Joseph did all of that for their firstborn son. They were godly parents. They did what was required of them. Five times Luke tells us that they did something for their son in accordance with God's law. The first thing they did was to have their child circumcised. They did that after he was born. We read in verse 21. Now, it's important that Christ be circumcised. Circumcision was commanded in Genesis 17 for all males who would be a part of Abraham's household. Without it, Jesus could not have identified with his people, even though he was of pure Hebrew blood. But the matter of greatest significance at his circumcision is that he was given the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That's essential to understanding the incarnation. For in this secularized age, the average person on the street not only has no idea who Jesus is, but they have no idea what he came to do. The name Jesus is a claim, and it's a promise. His claim upon us and his promise to eternally save us. Now, the origin of the name Jesus reveals something that makes it even more precious to us. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. the name of the great man who succeeded Moses and led Israel into the promised land. Now, originally, Joshua's name was not Joshua, it was Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A. That means salvation. But because of his faith and his leadership in believing that the promised land would be conquered, Numbers 13:16 tells us, Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And as we know, he became Israel's greatest general. So Joshua, or Jehovah, Jesus, not only means Jehovah is salvation, it suggests deliverance. It carries the idea of our being delivered from the bondage of our sin. So the name Jesus, it shouts to the world, the incarnation and the cross. Well, now consider this. Both Mary and Joseph were told separately by an angel to name the child Jesus. We read in Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Luke 1:31, Gabriel's announcement to Mary was similar. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. J.C. Ryle said, let us strive to be able to say, this is my friend. I was dead and he gave me life. I was a prisoner and he set me free. Precious indeed is this name of Jesus to all true believers. It's an ointment poured forth. It restores us when conscience troubled, comforts us when cast down, smooths our pillows in sickness. It supports us in the hour of death. The proverb said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So we say with John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. But then the post-Christmas events were the rites of Mary's purification and the couple's presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple. It took place about a month later, and it reveals the kind of people to whom Jesus comes. 5 weeks later, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. Look at verse 22. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They went to the temple for two reasons. One reason was purification. According to the law of Moses, a woman who gave birth to a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days after his birth. We read that in Leviticus chapter 12. When her time was up, she was required to bring the priest a lamb for a burnt offering and then a pigeon for a sin offering. Well, in this case, Mary and Joseph didn't bring a lamb because they couldn't afford one. All they could offer were two young pigeons. And this was still in keeping with the law. Leviticus 12:8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. That's an indication of the poverty in which, our Lord Jesus was born, and a further reminder of the humility of his incarnation. Now, ordinarily, this rite of purification presumed the child was a sinner. Presumably, what made the mother impure was the guilt of her child's sin, which he inherited from Adam. That's why the sacrifices were made. But why did Mary need to go through the process of purification with Jesus? The child that came out of her womb was no sinner. He was the sinless Son of God, completely without sin, either original or actual. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, didn't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, nor had he committed any sins of his own. So why did Mary have to be purified? Well, first of all, God commanded it, but also because her son had come to take our sin upon himself. And this association between Jesus and the need for cleansing was an early indication of what would be the mission of Jesus Christ, to bear our sin. Paul told the Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then there's a second reason why Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, and that was to present him to God. Now, the purification of the mother was tied to the presentation of her son. This, too, is part of God's law, going all the way back to the book of Exodus. We read in Exodus 13, verse 2, God said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. With these words, God laid his rightful claim to the life of every firstborn son in Israel. Now, parents were allowed to raise their children, but they had to acknowledge God's sovereignty by redeeming their sons with a sacrifice. And it was offered not long after the children were born. So when parents present their children to God, they're setting them apart for the service of God. And this we learn in our own life, to set our children apart for God, which we do in the sacrament of baptism. You take several vows. One is to raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. You promise to teach your child the doctrines of our holy religion. You're baptizing and dedicating your child to God. So we see the complete obedience and total dedication of Jesus to the will of God. He already belonged to God as a son to the Father in the Trinity. When he came to earth, he also belonged to God in obedience. See, from the very beginning of his life, he always did those things that pleased his Father, is what Jesus said. In his circumcision, he received the lawful sign of the covenant. In his presentation, he was consecrated to God as the law required. And all through the rest of his life, he lived in perfect obedience to the whole will of God. He did this for our salvation. We're saved by his death on the cross. We're also saved by his life on earth. And how so? He fulfilled the righteousness we owe to God but could never pay. Perfection is what God requires for salvation. We're not perfect. So we're saved through the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was presented at the temple, there were two saints waiting to receive him. One was a man named Simeon. Look at verse 25. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the personal life of Simeon. He may have been a priest, but the Bible doesn't tell us. The main thing we know about him is his character, a just and devout man. He was waiting for the coming of Christ, the Lord's anointed. And he believed that God would comfort his people, and by a special promise, he knew that one day he would see the Messiah with his very own eyes. Once he had this promise, he waited for the fulfillment of the promise. That's what it means to be a believer, isn't it? Oftentimes we're waiting for God to do what he promised. The book of Psalms is full of waiting upon God. Take one thing we wait upon God about, that's trials. None of us like them. Hebrews 11:6, I've quoted this many times. The author says, every trial is not pleasant but grievous. But afterward, that's a big word, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Maybe you've just come through a trial and God's taught you much. Maybe you're in a trial and say, God, I can't wait till it's over. He promised it would be. Afterward, it will end. Well, you can see old Simeon looking at every baby who came into the temple. Is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? Is this the one? Then one day the Spirit led Simeon into the outer courtyard, and he met the desire of his trusting heart. In the providence of God, he was at the right place at the right time to see the Christ. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. His heart soared. And by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he uttered a prophetic word beginning at verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen what? Your salvation in Jesus, which you prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, notice that, and the glory of your people Israel. First thing we notice in verse 29 is the word Lord. It's not the usual New Testament word. That word is kurios. Here he uses an unusual word. The word is despotes. Now think about despotes. That's the word from which we get our English word despot. And that means one who has absolute power over someone else. And naturally that word has a very negative connotation in our thinking. It's one who exercises tyranny over people. But that's not the point here in the New Testament. Despotes means God is seen as having absolute authority over his servant Simeon. And Simeon addresses God as his despotes, indicating his total allegiance, his total submission to the authority of God. And that should be the word we use too, to say, God, you have total authority over my life. Now the coming of Christ also had a very important implication for Simeon. It meant also he was ready to die. Now that's what he began his prophecy with, the words of dismissal. The words of the song in Latin are nunc dimittis. I don't know if I said it right, but it means now you are dismissing. And so that's why it has that name. He began his song by speaking about his final departure, his dismissal unto death. Now if that can be how Simeon feels, knowing that death is approaching, how should we feel when many of us have much of life still ahead of us? See, Simeon's attitude stands in stark contrast to much that takes place in our culture today. There was a magazine, McCall's magazine, I don't even know if it's still published, 21 years ago, 1995, ran a short article on New Year's resolutions. It was entitled 10 Little Health Resolutions, and in parentheses it said, with big payoffs. Now, health and exercise are important, and we usually make those kind of resolutions. But in this poll, there were four things at the top. Improve personal finances, stop smoking, lose weight, get more exercise. Now, if our resolutions reflect our concerns, we want to improve our life, that's one thing. But these preferences don't reflect very high goals. Except maybe for personal finances, neither God nor family makes any appearance at all. So we tend to define contentment in a privatized way about how our personal lives are going. And since we set goals that many times have nothing to do with God, many people find themselves lonely and discontent. For God created us to relate to Him. But you see, our culture doesn't do that. So we elevate our rights and our preferences. And that becomes our focus. And so we look high and low for contentment and never find it. How many New Year's resolutions are kept beyond the first few days or the first few weeks? So where are the goals that relate to pursuing God and knowing Him better? And why do resolutions for the most part deal with external matters? Is the soul not important? If exercise is valuable for well-being, which it is, should we not strive for inner well-being? If contentment's based only on externals that slowly wither away, we will set ourselves up for disappointment before we even start. The goals never satisfy. Simeon suggests a better way. To know God is best. And that means that we can transcend circumstances. We know God, as Paul tells us, who has given us contentment in whatever state we are. So Simeon is content even though he faces death. He knows he's been living the life God gave him. His goal was to know God with whom he had a relationship forever. That's contentment, knowing the source of life who can help us see even beyond this life. So can we say the same thing about our life? Have we seen Jesus by faith? And can we say, I'm ready to die if that's what God wants? I've seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 29, my eyes have seen your salvation. We don't know the Hebrew word he used, but we know the Greek word. We've got several words in Greek that say something very similar. He didn't say God's soter had been revealed. Now, soter means Savior. He didn't say God's soteria had been revealed. That word means salvation. The word he used was soterion, one fitted to save. Now think about that. One fitted to save. So although it's true, Jesus does save us. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. He alone is fitted to save. How so? Only He is equal to the needs of mankind. We're not equal to them. Even the greatest of men are not equal to them. In our greatest moments, we're still part of the problem. We carry sin within us. So here we have today sinful people trying to tell other sinful people how to live a peaceful life. It'll never happen outside of Christ. And there are many well-intentioned people at Christmas time with all these commercials about world peace based upon what? Based on nothing that is eternal or substantive. One fitted to save. So the baby in Simeon's arms was not only for Simeon to see, or just the Jews to see, but he said for everyone. In the Gospel of Luke, every time someone promises or prophesies about Jesus, we learn a little bit more about the gospel. And we see also that Jesus came to make the gospel not only for the Jews who believe, but to make it global. Earlier when the angel spoke to the shepherds, the good news about the coming of Christ, it was specifically for the people of Israel. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Simeon had good news for the whole world. The salvation that God provided in Jesus is for everyone. Look at verse 31 of chapter 2. For all peoples. To make his meaning clear, Simeon went on to specify Jesus came for Gentiles as much as he came for Jews. So he's fitted to save everyone who repents and comes to him. So we have a message to tell to the nations. Though we live in darkness, Jesus came to dispel that darkness. He came to shine the light of salvation to every dark corner of every dim heart. That's the answer to the problems we face. Mary and Joseph were amazed to hear the good news, the gospel. Even if they didn't fully understand it, they rejoiced in it. And Luke says with reference to the baby Jesus, look at chapter 2, verse 33, his father and mother marveled what was said about him. What a remarkable promise about a poor child whose parents could barely scrape up enough money to bring two pigeons to make an offering. Who in Israel would believe that this little boy was the Savior of the world? Then Simeon drew the blade that pierced Mary's soul, and he uttered a further prophecy, and it cast a shadow on Mary and her child in verse 34. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A sign, he said, that would be spoken against. The word for sign in Greek is semion. It's a strong word. It indicates a manifestation that's so visible, so clear, that nobody could possibly miss it. It's a word often used in the New Testament for a miracle. For example, in John's Gospel, when Jesus does a miracle, John writes, Jesus did this sign. A sign that bears witness to the identity of Christ, to his power, to his character, to his nature as the Son of God. It's a sign that also provokes hostility, and people speak against it. Then the prophecy becomes more personal. A special word for Mary, a word of sadness, an ominous foreboding prophecy of the future. The gentle Simeon looked into her face and said, a sword will pierce your own soul. This is talking about Christ's passion. Mary was there when her son was crucified. The word for sword refers to a long sword, such as a spear. So think of Mary standing at the foot of the cross, and the centurion took a spear, put it into the side of her son. What did she feel? What would you feel? What would I feel? Our sons were being pierced in front of us. We would be devastated. Despite her intense joy over the birth of her son, the day would come when she would suffer a grief of such anguish, it would strike her very heart. And she always remembered what Simeon said. What was the mission of Jesus? He came to die. When the wise men brought gifts to the Christ child, gold, kings, frankincense, an offering to God, myrrh, a spice used for embalming. Why would you bring a spice of embalming as a gift to a newborn child? Again, it's a prophecy. He came to die. When Mary finally found herself at the foot of the cross, she knew the prophecy had come true. The piercing sword was the death of her beloved son. And Simeon's prophecy shows that from the beginning, God had a mission for Jesus that required him to suffer and die for sinners. This did not take God by surprise. It was no afterthought. Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:22, he said this, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, the fulfillment of God's plan took place, not for the salvation of everyone. That's why Simeon spoke about people. What did he say? He said, falling as well as rising. Now, Simeon identified Jesus as the Savior whom God prepared in verse 31, the presence of all people. Now, you could isolate that and say, well, it looks like God desires salvation for everyone. That sounds very attractive, but that's not what the Bible is teaching. It is for everyone who repents, but look again at verse 34, the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus exposes what's in our hearts. If we're humbled by our sin, we see our need for grace, and we're drawn to Jesus, he'll make us rise to glory. In fact, the word rising is anastasin. That's a word for resurrection. Everyone who believes in Jesus will rise to heaven to the glory of God. When we truly encounter Christ, our inner thoughts, our evil thoughts, are seen for what they are. But we as believers say, God, you know my heart. I think of Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word exposed occurs only here in the New Testament. It literally means to bend back the neck, as in wrestling. It has a secondary sense of lay bare, either in being overcome or forced to fall prostrate. It's as if God ensures that no one can hide his face from the eyes of God. In other words, his head is pushed back so far as to be in the full view of God. That's what Simeon is saying. God knows what's in every one of our hearts. So he said there's going to be a fall and a rising of many in Israel. So he's saying, well, you may walk the walk and talk the talk, but do you truly believe in your heart? See, thinking that way can make us see, where do I stand with God? That's what Simeon's talking about. Jesus is a stumbling block for many people. Peter said, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The name to you and me is sweet. That explains why maybe when you get together Christmas time, some of your family members scorn at your commitment to Christ. How can you believe in this Jesus? There's so much resistance in the media or on college campuses who see our faith as mythology. It explains why world religions are all united at Christmas time. Have you noticed there's a lot of ecumenical meetings at Christmas time? And on the platform, there's not one evangelical Christian. Because they all get together and pat each other on the back. We all believe in the same God. We're all going to the same place. And you talk about Jesus is the only way, and that's offensive. So God knows what's in our hearts. So what is your response to Jesus? It's a question of life and death. Christ is the great divide. Our eternity depends on where we stand with Christ. And there was Anna, the second person waiting for the salvation of God at the temple. A woman of prayer. Look at verse 36. A prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She's a great woman of God. Now, it's typical of Luke to write about her because, and this is unusual for a man of his time, he has a special notice of the spiritual lives of women. He tells us several things about Anna, a prophetess, a woman who spoke for God. That's a rare word in the Bible. And although many men served as prophets, traditionally the Jews counted only 7 prophetesses in the Old Testament, several more in the New Testament, but it was still an uncommon calling. So Anna had the rare privilege of knowing and proclaiming God's will for his people. She was also a widow, an old widow. Her husband died after only 7 years of marriage. And since girls married young in those days, she may have been no more than 20 years old when her husband died. That meant she had 80 more years to serve God. And how did she do it? She served God by offering him her praise. She participated in public worship. She never missed a service. Can you imagine that? Never missed a service. She fasted. What is fasting? An experience or expression of our total dependence on God for physical and spiritual life. It's a help to prayer because our physical hunger reminds us of our true spiritual need for God. And then she prayed. Appropriate, she's the daughter of Phanuel. The name Phanuel means face of God. And that's what Anna was seeking, the face of God. Remember, the face of God can cause some to recoil, and the face of God can cause others to rejoice. In the benediction in number 6, may the face of God shine upon you. And many of us say, I want to see God's shining face. This old widow may have been more than 100 years old, and all she did was pray and fast without ceasing. Because of her deep hunger for God, because of her life in the temple, she worshiped God night and day, not trying to earn any special favor with God, simply living out the joy of knowing God. That should be the case of all of us. I just want to know God. I want to know him better. I want to know Jesus better for what he's done for me. Her works were the proof of her faith. She waited for her salvation. So is it any wonder that Anna was the woman who knew that Jesus was the Christ? She saw Simeon holding the Christ child in his arms. And coming at that very hour, she began to thank God and speak of him to everybody who was waiting for the redemption of Israel. We see in verse 38, she recognized her Redeemer, the Savior whom God sent to rescue his people by suffering and dying for their sins. As soon as Anna saw this, she did what everybody who comes to Christ ought to do. She thanked God for the gift of her salvation in Christ. She began to tell other people about her redemption, did like the shepherds did after they'd seen the angels. They went and told everybody what they'd seen and what they had heard. So have you seen Jesus? Do you recognize him today as the Savior of your from your sin? Do you praise him for the free gift of salvation? To do your best to speak words of Jesus to your family, to your friends, that they can trust him too. See, we can see Jesus even more clearly than Simeon and Anna did. We see him not only in his birth, we see him in his death and his resurrection. And we see the promise of eternal life. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we follow their example. We want to know Jesus more. J.C. Ryle said, if they with so few helps and so many discouragements live such a life of faith, how much more ought we with a finished Bible and a full gospel? Let us strive like them to walk by faith and look forward. They personify the Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Boy, our world's looking for that, but they'll never find it outside of Jesus, who is our salvation, one fitted to save our despotess, who rules us for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christ child who is our Savior. We pray that we would daily strive to know him better, to know more and more of his lordship over our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.